As I like to do, I'd like to start with reading the psalm, and then we'll pray, which seems appropriate for this class. And then after I pray, I'd like to just review a little bit and quickly some of the things that we talked about last week. Maybe cover some stuff that I didn't have a chance to do. And then I want to open up for a few minutes of questions before we get into chapter 3. So we'll try to do that as quickly as possible. Okay, I'd like to read Psalm 145. David writes, "I will extol you, my God and my King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious Father, we give you thanks, O Lord, that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have access to your throne, and for whom we are here today to glorify your name and to offer our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. We give you thanks, O Lord, that you are gracious to us, and in Christ you have forgiven our sins and given us your righteousness as a gift. And by your grace and mercy, you continue to transform us into your image each and every day. We give you thanks, O Lord, for all the provisions you have given us. As your word says, that you open your hands and you satisfy the desires and the necessities of every living thing, every living creature. And so, O Lord, as we gather today, this morning, this Lord's Day, to glorify you, we pray, O Father, first and foremost, that you would nourish us according to your promise through the word of God, through the law and the gospel, and through the sacraments which confirm your word. We pray that you give us the grace we need to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray, O Lord, also that in this time before our time of worship, that you would bless this time of study in this class, that you would cause these materials that we're looking into to be helpful to us, that you would open our minds and our hearts and our ears to hear, to be instructed, and that by your Spirit you would give us what we need to be your people who will pray and call upon your name without ceasing. It is through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. All right. Well, again, welcome back to our class on prayer. We're using J.I. Packer's book called Prayer and making reference to some other works, to the Heidelberg Catechism. I want to follow that as much as I can. And if you have looked up the blog, I mentioned that if you have this book, The Providence of God, it might be a good idea to bring it here and there, especially today, as we will be quoting from it. If I have time, I'll be quoting from some portions of St. Augustine. This is the Confessions. Augustine has written many other important works, and I encourage you guys to spend time reading Augustine. It's always enlightening and stimulating. The Confessions is his most popular work and easier to read, and it's a must-read for, I believe, for all Christians. And in the Confessions, Augustine The Confessions is really, people call it a biography. It's not really a biography in the sense that we understand biographies to be. It's not giving you much historical information. There are historical points, but the point is his conversion. And so the book is really a long prayer. So it's fitting for those who are interested in prayer and learning more about prayer. As you read all the pages of the Confessions, that's what it is. He's writing a prayer to God. Obviously, it was meant to be read by others for instruction and encouragement, but it's a prayer. And so Augustine gives us many insights in the nature of prayer, in the nature of sanctification, in the nature of even the struggle that we mentioned in the first class, and we'll continue to address this paradox that prayer is the most natural thing for a Christian. We are Christians primarily by virtue of being those who have recognized our sins and our dependence upon God. And we have called upon the name of Christ specifically and explicitly for the forgiveness of our sins. So those who do that, to continue to call upon His name is the most natural thing. It's what Christians do. That's why we're Christians. There are no Christians who prayer is something foreign to them. And yet, on the other hand, even though it's something natural, by definition and in principle, very often in practice, it's something that we struggle with. Sometimes we're not very diligent. Sometimes we don't know what to say. And we addressed all those questions last week. We'll continue to talk about those things. But in chapter 1 and 2, we talked about, so I'm going to review this very quickly. I'm not going to put everything back on the board because we did it last week. We talked about eight truths about God. We talked, and those are important for our discussion, that God is personal, that God is plural, that God is perfect, that God is powerful, that God is purposeful, that He is a promise keeper, that He is paternal, and that He is praiseworthy. So all these ideas of God being personal and how we relate to Him, God being paternal and what that means. And one thing that I'd like to reiterate is that the central theme, and we'll expand on that theme greatly, but the central theme that we should keep in mind as we look at prayer and as we go through this class are the two first words of the Lord's Prayer, which are Our Father. And that encapsulates everything. Doesn't mean that things don't have to be unpacked, but that encapsulates everything that we're trying to do here. First and foremost, because this is, even though it might not appear at first, but it is a Trinitarian concept. One, it is put in the context of prayer. Because when we address God as our Father, we are saying that not only He is there, that He is God, that He is the Father, but He is our Father. And how is it that He comes to be our Father, or rather, how is it that we come to be His children? Adoption. And so He is our Father by virtue of the work of Christ, the objective work of Christ, who His only begotten Son gives to us His righteousness and pays for our sins. And then through our mystical union with Him, we are engrafted into Christ, body and soul, flesh and bones. And so we become children of God in a special sense, as Christ becomes not only our God, but also the firstborn of many brethren. But also, that objective work of Christ is only applied to us through faith by whom? Holy Spirit. And so, to call on the name of God as our Father, we can only call on Him through Christ, and we only call on Him in the first place because it is the Holy Spirit who brings the objective work of Christ into our lives and regenerates us. So when we call Abba Father, as Paul puts it, a couple of places, he puts it as Abba Father, which was a New Testament usual saying for the churches, then even though it might not appear first, but we're making a very strong Trinitarian statement, which is inextricably linked to who we are, not only who He is, but who we are in Christ, because we are united to Him, to Christ, through the Holy Spirit, and we're children of God through Christ. Our Father, then. And so, we talked last week about authentic pass, and I made some qualifications on Packer's work, some sections that are not so clear. If you're not keeping in mind that he's thinking of Christ as the objective one who has gone through the authentic pass of prayer, and therefore we are united to him. I see that there's some people that came here today because I guess Ken is not here. So I'm not going to be repeating a lot of things that I talked about last week. So I might mention things that to you, I'm not going to be unpacking a lot of things that we talked about last week. But we'll continue with chapter 3, and hopefully even the things that you hear today might be of some help. We started with the concept of petitionary prayer last week, and I want to address that a little bit before I open for questions, the questions that we didn't have time to address last week. Petitionary prayer. Now, this seems to be an obvious concept. What is petitionary prayer? Well, you pray and you ask God for things. You can have different kinds of prayer. You pray and you give Him thanks. You glorify His name. You just address Him purely and merely to give Him, to render Him glory and thanks and thanksgivings and praise to His holy name for who He is. That's thanksgiving thanksgiving and adoration. But there's a specific kind of prayer, petitionary prayer, where we ask for things, whether for ourselves or where we intercede for others or for a group of people. That's a subset. It's a species of the genus petitionary prayer. But as Reformed Christians, sometimes if we think about this carefully, we run into a conundrum here. As Reformed Christians, among other things, and I talked about this last week, Reformed Christianity is not just about election or the sovereignty of God. That's part of a whole. Reformed Christianity is about understanding the Trinity in our life, in relation to God, in relation to covenant theology. But it is part of Reformed Christianity to have a very strong sense of the sovereignty of God and His majesty and power and control over all things, even over evil and even over our thoughts and decisions and so forth, without removing our responsibility. And so as Reformed Christians, we ask, if we think about it carefully, we might say, how is it that I'm praying then to God? I mean, I can understand rendering Him thanksgivings and glory, but why is it that I should address God and ask Him for things if God has complete foreknowledge of the future, if God is completely sovereign? If God's going to do what He's going to do, He has decreed from the very foundation of the world, before He ever created everything, He had decreed and decided everything He's going to do. And He won't change His mind. And that's a given. God will not change His mind and say, well, I plan to do this, I decreed to do this, and I'm using technical language here because that's important. I had decreed to do this, but now I changed my decrees, I'm going to do something else because you asked. That's not going to happen. And we can talk more, and we will talk more about this. But if it's not going to happen, what is the point? I mean, we can give Him thanks for what happens. We can render glory to His name. But why should we ask for things? And yet, as we read last week, many portions of Scripture tell us that we are to ask. And in fact, we don't receive because we don't ask. So how is it that God is going to do what He's going to do, and yet I don't receive if I don't ask? And so these are questions that Reformed Christianity has to deal with as we talked about prayer. And as I mentioned last week, when we did our course on the providence of God with a book that is a little bit more technical than Packer's book, that's for sure, but still written at a somewhat popular level by Paul Helm, we had one or two sessions that addressed this whole issue. And I'm not going to exhaust the issue today. We'll continue to talk about them. But it was precisely, as I said last week, it was precisely during those two sessions that we talked about prayer in relation to the providence of God that people came and said, we would like a class just on prayer because there's so much there to talk about. But some of the issues that we talked about in relation to this, for example, in Acts 2:23 and Acts 4, God is sovereign even the sinful actions of people. So in Acts 23, the apostles say, this man, that is Christ, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, Jews, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So it was the Jews who put them to death, but he was handed over to you, say the apostles, by God. Later in chapter 4, We read, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles, met together with that concept of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and why do the Gentiles gather together against His anointed and His Holy One? So this is a direct reference to that. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, they say, as they pray. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, the Gentiles, even in their own different spheres, gather together to betray, arrest, beat up, crucify, and kill the Lord of life. They did it. God didn't force them to do it. They chose to do it. And yet, as the apostles state, and pray to God and say, they did what your power and your will had decided beforehand that should happen. And so, these are a couple of examples of God being sovereign, not only over good things that happen, but even evil, sinful actions of free human beings. And as Reformed Christians, we don't deny free will. We just define it differently than libertarians do. Again, we talked about this. If you're interested in this talk, we talked a lot about this in our class on the providence of God, and you can get the tapes or the CDs in the bookstore. We define liberty as a compatibilist liberty, but it's liberty nonetheless, and yet it's completely under the sovereign work of God. If God is completely sovereign over everything that people do and everything that will happen, and He has complete knowledge of what's going to happen, and He's not going to change His mind, so why should we pray? James says, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have, because you do not ask God. And so, to begin to talk about this issue, we have to talk about the issues of ends and means. So you have God who appoints ends, that is, things that will happen. Let's say, God has decreed, He has, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, in Him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. So let's say, among one of the things, God has ordained everything that happens, even sinful actions, not even greater of evil, but that He will use even the evil of people for His own purposes. So God has, say, ordained that Mary will become a Christian July 14th, 1970. Okay? So, God has decreed that that will happen. Now, if God has decreed that that will happen, will that happen? And now, as we're in 2006, can we say, if God has indeed decreed that, did that happen? If you don't know Mary. In principle, regardless of who Mary is, if God has decreed it, well, it happened. And that's the end. That's a particular end that He has decreed for this particular person in this particular situation. Now, when God ordains the end, does He also ordain the means? So, He does it through means. Now, can Mary be walking down the street on July 14th, 1970? And she gets zapped by God and she goes, I guess I'm a Christian now. Right? Never heard the gospel in her life. She's a pagan. You know, she's a Wiccan, let's say. And now she becomes a Christian. Is that possible? Pay attention. Is that possible? Yes. It is possible. Does God do that? God does not do that. Alright? Not ordinarily. How does He save people? By zapping them out of nowhere? What are the means that God has appointed for regeneration? The gospel. The gospel. And this is just one way of thinking about it. To begin with, He has to appoint the objective work of Christ on the cross. So, He ordains that Mary will become a Christian and will be regenerated and will be become united to Him before He creates the world, before there is a fall. But since there's going to be a fall, He appoints the work of Christ. He elects Mary in Christ. He sends Christ in 4 BC, actually when He was born, or 5 BC. And He's crucified about 30 BC. And now in 1970, Mary now receives the gospel. And even the gospel is not the final means, because the gospel hits the ears of Mary. And what happens if the Holy Spirit is not opening her heart? Nothing. She doesn't become a Christian. So God, the Father, appoints the end, sends Christ through the objective work, sends the gospel as the means, and by the way, the gospel is brought by people. Could God send the gospel through angels? Yes. Does He do that? Ordinarily, no. And so the gospel is now brought through people. And now the Holy Spirit will take that gospel based on the objective work of Christ and apply it to Mary. So now the end is achieved through all these things that God has decreed as means. That is an illustration of how it works with prayer. And so when God tells you to pray and you recognize His sovereignty, you recognize that what you pray for makes a difference, because God has ordained that whatever you're praying for, if He has ordained to answer your prayer as you're asking, He might not have. But if He has, if it is His will to accomplish a certain thing, and that's what you want to pray for, it is very likely that He has ordained that that will happen through your prayer, because that's the means. Our sovereign God ordains the ends and the means. And let me use an illustration that I used in the other class in the Providence of God, which is a very mundane illustration, but it can be helpful to help us to think about some of the aspects of this. Does God normally provide for His children, for the basic needs of His children? I understand there are times that God allows even His children to go very difficult times that it seems that provision is not even coming. But ordinarily, God doesn't promise that you will be rich. But God promises that He will probably give you food to survive, unless He wants to take you home. So can we say that God normally provides for the basic needs and food and clothing? As Paul says, if we have food and clothing, we should be thankful. Yes. Now, but Paul tells the Thessalonians, look, if somebody will not work, then he will not eat. So Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, look, if there's somebody here in the church that is receiving benefit, he's going through a hard time, he's receiving benefit, that's how God has appointed that He will take care of His children if somebody's going through a hard time. But if somebody says, you know, God will provide anyway, whether through some food and clothing that will just drop out of the sky, or somebody that will just give it to me, so I don't have to work. I'm 25, I am an athlete, but I just don't want to work. There's nothing preventing me from work, but God provides, you know, He promises to provide. And Paul says, if He will not work, then He will not eat. Because God appoints that He will provide for us ordinarily, through work. And so sometimes we pray that God will provide for our needs. And so sometimes we get some unexpected blessings, but even those happen. So, you know, the classical illustration. You are unemployed. And you know that you want to work, and you're looking for work. Should you say, God appoints the ends. God can give me a job. And I have faith, so I'm just going to sit here at home and pray for a job. And watch, you know, cartoons as I do that. Well, you know, can God cause an employer of a huge company. Can God cause His mind to say, you know, I don't know why I'm having these thoughts, but I think I should call somebody called Jack at number such and such right now and tell him that I want him to be my CEO. Can God do that? Yes. Will He do that? Probably not. And so, normally speaking, you pray for the ends, and God might have, actually, if you're a Christian, He probably has ordained that He will provide a job for you or provide for you through some means.
But as you pray for that and trust in His ordaining the ends, you go and you look for a job and you ask God to bless that. And so in some issues of life, we're just very used to the idea that God provides through means, that God ordains the ends and He ordains the means. Whether it is the salvation of people through the preaching of the gospel, whether it is provision for us through our own seeking for it. And so prayer is similar in that respect. That God has the things that I'm praying for today, some of them God has decreed that He will give them to me, but He has decreed that He will give them to me through my praying. Do I know what God has decreed? No. We don't have knowledge of God's decrees. We can't see God, as Luther says, we don't see God in the nude. We don't have access to Him as He is in Himself, only through what He has revealed. And He hasn't revealed in Christ in His work what He has ordained for to happen in my life on Monday, the 29th of January of 2007. I don't know what He has ordained for me. I know what He has ordained for me in Christ. I know that He has ordained for me that I would trust in Him because I have, and I know that He has ordained that I would live eternally with Him because I belong to Christ. That much I know. But I don't know what tomorrow has. And yet the things that I hope to happen, whether it is for me or for others, or for the church, I bring to God in prayer, trusting that if it is His good pleasure, He will do it through my praying. Not regardless of my praying. Through my praying. And so we are in this crossroads here that I don't know His will. And so I have to understand that He commands me to pray and He tells me that He will do things through my praying. Now, we will continue to talk about these issues here. Let me see if I can find here the portion of Paul Helm's book here, 146. And at one point, Helm says, petitionary prayers, unlike prayers of thanksgiving and worship, are thus to be thought of having a certain efficacy upon the actions of the one addressed, a kind of causal efficacy. Certain things happen because people pray. And, it is implied, such things would not happen if people were not to pray. In certain aspects of Christ's teaching, prayer has what might be called a causal threshold. Persistent, importunate prayer is answered in a way that intermittent, half-hearted prayer is not. For example, Luke 18:7, when Christ says that we are to pray and not stop praying, and He gives the illustration of the widow that goes to the unrighteous judge, and the unrighteous judge says, I don't care about this widow, but just to get that woman out of my hair, I'll do whatever she wants me to do just to get her out of here. And Christ's point is, if that unrighteous judge will do that to get her out of his hair, how much more He will answer your prayers if you persist with prayer and address Him as Father. So it's a direct command of Christ. So Paul Helm says, persistent, importunate prayer is answered in a way that intermittent, half-hearted prayer is not, Luke 18:7. Though elsewhere, Christ warns against the verbosity and repetition in prayer, Mark 7. Do not be like the Gentiles, thinking that your prayers will be answered because repeating things over and over again. The threshold appears to be one of intensity rather than quantity. And then he says, if prayer may have this efficacy, then it is reasonable to conclude that God is active in certain ways now, only because men and women pray or have prayed for certain things to happen or not to happen. Such a view raises many interesting questions about the divine wisdom and knowledge, for example. If God knows what will happen, why are prayers so necessary, as it seems, to make Him do what the petitioners ask? If God is wise, could He not foresee the need to do what He's asked to do without the need of being asked? Or does God change His mind in response to prayer? And then he goes on to address these issues, and we'll continue to talk about them. But this gives you an initial way to think about it, that he ordains, even though he knows everything, he has ordained that Mary will be saved through the means of the gospel and through the people that are sent. As Paul says, how can they believe if they don't hear? How can they hear if nobody preaches to them? And how can they preach if they're not sent? And so we, as a Reformed church, we share the gospel with others, trusting that it is God who blesses that. We send money to missionaries, knowing, instead of saying, well, those people, in whatever place where those missionaries are serving, if God wants them to be saved, He'll save them. No. Why do we spend our money to support missionaries? Because He will save them through the work of the missionaries. They were here, they will also be saved through the gospel was given by the missionaries, and the missionaries are sent by us. God has ordained the whole causal chain. And He holds us responsible to be part of that. As He holds us responsible to look for a job when we need provision. Now, I want to start with chapter 3. And before I do so, I'd like to open up for a couple questions that somebody might have had last week and didn't have a chance. Yes, I got you, Tony. Yes. Mm-hmm. Question? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Okay. Well, let me try to give you an initial response. And again, we'll continue to unpack this. I'm not going to exhaust this now, but give you an initial response. As we talked about last week, God will always answer your prayer in one of three ways. Yes, no, or wait. Now, when we are here, we don't really know. God might be saying no. Sometimes you know because something else happens. If you say, Lord, I'd like to, can you give me, Susie as my wife, and she marries another guy, you know, the following week, you pretty much know that he said no. Although it is possible that the guy will have a car accident and die, and she will say, well, so you don't know. But, but normally speaking, you know when God has answered your prayer, but sometimes you don't know if he's saying wait or no. And, so we need to be careful here to look at how people abuse certain teachings of scripture and, not throw the baby with the bathwater. So, Christ says, you continue to pray. And, you know, some people have said, you know, Paul prayed three times for this particular thing, for this thorn to be taken out of my side, and God said no. So that's how we do it. We pray three times. If God doesn't answer it, just forget about it. That's not the point of the passage at all. So people abuse in that way. People abuse also in a very common way of saying, well, Christ is telling you to continue to pray. And if you have not received, it's because you're not praying enough, you're not trusting enough, you're not crying enough tears, you're not screaming out enough. But what does that assume? It assumes that the answer is yes. And it will always be yes if you do it right. But if you understand the providence of God and His decrees and His will, that we don't get the yes by forcing Him to do that. And yeah, it's that yes comes through our prayer. But it's not only yes that comes. Sometimes it is the no or the wait. And so when we don't receive, we don't have to fret and say, I'm not getting because I'm not praying or asking as often or as well as I should. No, because God might be saying no. And very often you don't know that He's saying no or wait, so you continue to pray. Unless, and in that process, God might redirect your prayers through events of life. Or God might say to you, you've been praying to be relieved of this pain for 30 years, but my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not saying stop praying, but He might say, no, I want to guide you through this life with this thorn in the flesh, whether it is a circumstance, whether it is an illness. And you don't know. And it's not because you're failing to do it right. It's because that's what He has appointed for you. But since most of the time you don't know what He has appointed for you, you present your petition to Him because that's what He commands you to do. So you have to stand in the paradox. Without having to, without allowing the abuses of certain people to discourage you. If you know for sure that God might say no, and if you know for sure that it's not through the right doing, it is through doing, not the right doing, then you can be in a position of saying, Lord, I don't know what you have appointed for me. I'll continue to ask for this as long as it seems reasonable for me to do that. But I trust that you will do what seems best to you. And if you choose not to answer my prayer and continue to put me through this pain, whether it's emotional, physical, whatever it is, then I pray, and that I know that you'll answer me because you promised me in Scripture, I pray that you'll give me the grace to endure this. I pray, as you told Paul, that your grace will be sufficient for me. That you know that you will answer. Even sometimes it might not feel like it. So, get back to me and answer more, and ask more questions about this, and we'll continue to address this. I hope this could be an initial response to that concern. But we can talk more about this. Tony. Yeah. Yes. So very good. Not only preaching the gospel, but praying that the gospel will get to her, and praying that once it gets to her, the Holy Spirit will open her heart. So there's a huge causal connection there that you can find in between God's decree and Mary getting saved. It is the prayers of people. It is the gospel reaching the area where she is. It is her meeting somebody or being in a particular place. It is the Holy Spirit working in her heart, whether immediately or through a process of 10 years. There's a huge causal connection that prayer is certainly part of it. And so that's why we pray for people to get saved. We pray as Reformed Christians, which, by the way, you know, if you're not Reformed, why should you pray for people? And that's one of the things that I can never understand in evangelicalism. If you don't believe that God is the one who causes people to be saved, that it's up to them, why should you pray? You cannot pray for God to save anybody. You can pray that God will maybe give the gospel to that person somehow, but you cannot pray for a person's salvation because God does not have, well, He's a gentleman. He won't change your heart. He knocks outside. There's no, you know, knob on the outside. Baloney. That has nothing to do with the scripture in Revelation 3:20. God, when He wants to save you, He, as it were, reaches His hand into your heart and removes a heart of stone and gives you a new heart, and that's that. And then you want to be saved because He made you want to be saved. And that's why we can pray. We pray because God is the one who has the power to change people's hearts. And so, when we pray for somebody's salvation, we know that we're praying for something that God actually can do, and often does. And we also have, as we share the gospel, we also have the confidence that when somebody doesn't receive the gospel, it's not because, you know, maybe I wasn't winsome enough. Maybe I didn't do it right. You don't have to have this terror that it's up to you, and if somebody doesn't become a Christian, it's your fault. Of course, somebody can be a jerk in trying to present the gospel. That's all I'm saying. But normally speaking, if you're just, it's not up to how well you do it. It is the Holy Spirit who does it. And so prayer is certainly the means through which God wants to save Mary, and He wants people to pray that Mary will get saved. And He wants people to share the gospel with Mary. And He wants people to go there so they can share the gospel with Mary. All those things to come together. So I don't know if that helps you, but one more, and then we'll continue. One more. And I'll try to have some more time after. Yes. Yeah. Right. Well, that's a good question. And I might have given that impression because I'm quoting from just one page because I don't have time. So I would encourage you to do two things. I'll try to give you an answer. And I encourage you to do two things. If this is something interesting to you, get the book and read the book, because he's not arguing that. And also, get the CD of this class that we did. We covered the entire book, and the entire book is not about, it's not about just prayer. But what Helm is saying in the book in relation to prayer and in the context of what I read is, look, he has decreed things, but those things, we don't know how that works. We don't know what he has decreed. What we know is that he has appointed means. And so we're limited to our knowledge, and God has ordained that we would be limited in our knowledge of what's going to happen. And in that limitation, we can confidently say, if I pray, this might happen. If I don't pray, the same thing might not happen. Because we know that God ordains the means, even though we don't know what the ends are. If we had God's knowledge, then it would be pointless. But God has ordained that we don't have that knowledge. And that's why, same thing with preaching the gospel. Election. Right? I don't know who is elect. If I knew who the elect are, then I would only preach the gospel to them. Right? And even at that, I would have to know when God has decreed that they would, because the elect might hear the gospel for 10 years before they become Christians. So in order to save my time, my effort, my money, I'll have a log of, you know, Mary will receive the gospel not in 1965, and not in January of 1970, but in July of 1970. So it is precisely that day that I'm going to preach the gospel, so I can just save my work and my money and all that. But God has ordained that we don't know that, so that the offer of the gospel go indiscriminately to all peoples. And it is that limitation that also applies to prayer. We don't know what the ends have. We know that if we pray, he might do it. If we don't pray, he might not do it. In fact, he tells us, you don't have because you don't ask. This statement is predicated upon and dependent upon and presupposes our lack of knowledge of what the ends are. Because the statement does not imply that God will bring decrees out of nothing if you ask him things that he never thought about doing. We know that that's not the case from the rest of Scripture. Even from reading that Christ was crucified according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, and yet people did it. See, if it is precisely the not knowing what God has decided that makes those people responsible. So God ordained from the foundation of the world that Judas would betray Jesus. But Judas didn't know that. And so everything that we do, we don't know what God has ordained. And so we're responsible for it. Because Judas is not saying, shucks, I don't want to betray Jesus, but God has ordained it. What can I do about it? There's nothing I can do about it. And so I'm such a good guy and pious that I'm going to do exactly what God has ordained. No, he doesn't know that. So he's just saying, I don't know what God has ordained. All I know is that I want those 30 pieces of silver. And I don't believe this guy. So God's sovereignty is right there all along, but because he doesn't know that, he's responsible for it. So that limitation applies whether it is for responsibility, whether it is for prayer. I don't know what God has decreed, so I know that he might do it through my prayer or might not. That's what Helm is trying to convey. But he unpacks a little bit more, and in that class we unpacked a little bit more. So, alright, I want to, in the next 5 minutes I'll cover entire chapter 3. So, every class, I always get behind. All right. Chapter 3, I'm just going to get started on chapter 3 and stop for a couple of questions, and we'll continue next week and try to catch up. Chapter 3, in Helm's book, oh, by the way, he starts with chapter 3 with a quotation from this, and we will talk a lot about this in our class too. This is the Book of Common Prayer, okay, used by the Anglican Church. And the point is not this particular book as opposed to any other. This is just to say, one of the issues that we'll continue to address in this class is the necessity and the benefit of using set prayers. Because to begin with, that's what's happening in Scripture very often. When you see Hannah praying, she's using a prayer that was probably a prayer that was set in the context of the tabernacle. When you see Mary, Hannah is a type of Mary. When Mary prays what we call the Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord, read the prayer and read the Hannah's prayer. It's the same prayer with some modifications, because both of them are using a set prayer that was known to people and modifying according to certain contingencies of circumstance. And those are not just the only two places, there are many places. So we'll talk more about the benefits of, we talked about last week about the prayer of the just. You guys might remember, you know, that we should not be praying the prayer of the just. You know, well, I already told you about the prayer of the just. It's when you don't know, you gather together with people and you don't know what to say and you just say, God, just bless my brother and just, oh, just God, we just love you so much and just, oh, thank you, Lord, just bless my brother. And that's all you say. It's a prayer of the just because you haven't thought, you haven't gathered together with people to say, this is what we're going to petition him, and this is how we're going to glorify him, and this is how we will confess our sins. Those things happen in Scripture, and they have great benefit for the people of God to use. So, in talking about, he terms chapter 3, he calls it brooding. And he calls it brooding, and we'll cover chapter 3 next week. But he calls it brooding because he doesn't want to use the word meditation. They think the word meditation it's just, in modern times, it's too associated with New Age concepts. And that's not what he means. He means Christian meditation, so he uses the word brooding. One way or another, I prefer the word meditation because if you know what context we're talking about, I think it's more clear. And the section on meditation, Christian meditation, that idea here is that we immerse ourselves in the Word of God. And so he starts here the chapter with a quotation from the 1549 Book of Common Prayer, which says, it's a prayer, it's what's called a collect. Not collect, but a collect. Collect. Collect means usually short prayers that have collected or been gathered thoughts by people that say together, this is what we want to say, and this is how we're going to address God together. We use collects here in our church in our liturgy, whether it is in our confession of sins, whether it is in the glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, that's a collect. We're praying together something that we have decided beforehand, that these thoughts, particular thoughts for this particular end, are being gathered together. I was laughing the other day when we had our Christmas service that one of the deacons was going through the bulletin, and then there's a section on the bulletin that says collect. And he said, my goodness, he came to me and said, do we need to get the best? I didn't know we're doing collections here on Christmas. But isn't that weird? Why are we doing collections on Christmas service? No, it's not collection. It's a collect. And so now you know what collects means. And so he quotes here from a collect from the Book of Common Prayer, which says, blessed Lord, who hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This is a prayer, but this is five little lines here of a book, but it's juicy. It has a lot in here. And if you meditate on all the concepts that are involved in this college, biblical revelation, the reality of God, is coming in such vivid and rich ways into your mind, into your soul. And that unites you when you pray this together with people, whether it is by yourself, but particularly with people. As most prayers given in Scripture, not all, but most prayers given in Scripture are meant to corporate praying, we say, our Father who art in heaven. I don't say my Father. I may say so. But Christ's intention and of all the evangelists in presenting that prayer to us is, our Father, we're praying as, and the Lord's, we're praying as a people. And the Lord's Prayer is, by definition, a set prayer, is it not? Contrary to what evangelicalism has such an overreaction to any historical form of Christianity that, well, you know, we've seen Roman Catholics pray things, they're just mumbling things, and they might be going through their beads, and they're thinking about the football game this afternoon, but, they feel like that they shouldn't do these prayers, so they're just repeating and trying to count, but it's not even in their minds. So the other reaction is, well, set prayers, that's not Christianity because it's, after all, it's a relationship, not a religion. Well, not so fast and not as simple as that. So what do you do with the Lord's Prayer? Oh, now the Lord's Prayer is not a set prayer. It's just a very loose structure that you should address the Father and the Son and ask for things. No. It's given pretty much in the same form, with little variations, in all three synoptic gospels. Because it is meant for use in corporate worship. And so there's great benefits to that. And we'll continue to talk about that. We'll use some of those as we pray. I'm running out of time, so let me just give you a quick sketch of what he will address on chapter 3, and that's what we'll talk about next week. Packer wants to ground our meditation on the Word of God. And so he wants to tell us how to use the Psalms, how to immerse ourselves in Scripture so that our prayer life will be informed by what we know about God. And in that respect, we go back to the concepts he gave us in chapters 1 and 2. He's personal. He's a promise keeper. We talked about how they used certain terms that have some modern associations just to kind of get your attention, but it has nothing to do with the promise keeper's movement, but with the fact that God is a promise keeper, which has to do with another class that we did on Goldsworthy overview of redemptive history in the Old Testament, how God had promised in the garden to Adam that he would give the seed, how he promised to Abraham that he would give the land, which is fulfilled partially in Israel, but ultimately in the whole heavens and the new earth to all the church, that he would give, he promised a people for himself, that he would raise a people for himself, and that is how he gathers his people, and that he would be their God and they would be their people. And so God has kept all those promises in redemptive history, in particular historical events that point to greater events, and then Christ comes and fulfills all those promises, but even that fulfillment still awaits the final consummation in the new heavens and new earth. And so as we, you know, the main point of chapter 3 is discussing how immersing ourselves in what God does in Scripture reminds us of and teaches us how to pray. Immersing ourselves in the Psalms, and the Psalms, I had a few Psalms I was going to read today, we don't have time, but the Psalms of lament and petition do that. It's always a part of those Psalms that the psalmist will address God, and we'll read a couple of them next week. He addresses God, O Lord, and then presents a complaint. This has happened and that had happened and my enemies are all over me or my heart is disquieted within me or this or that. And then often he will recount, but you, O Lord, you are the one who parted the seas. You are the one who brought our forefathers out of the land of bondage. You are the ones who crushed Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites. You are the one who brought our people into the land. You are the one who has given us a king, has given us a temple, has given us a law. And so, O Lord, in view of all these things and in view of my problems, please answer me. Please answer my cry. Please vindicate your name among the nations. And then it'll have, in view of all these things, usually a proleptic, that is a promise of vow. And I, O Lord, will give thanks to you, for I trust in your goodness. In other words, I know that you're going to answer me, and I will present my vows and my thanksgivings to you. And so, if you immerse yourself in the Psalms, if we immerse ourselves in Psalms, we learn patterns of prayer, of recounting what God has done in history. And one thing that I want to address, that we can not only, and we should not only recount what God has done in history, as the psalmists do, in other portions of Scripture, but also even our own existential redemptive history. Not only are you the one who parted the seas, not only are you the one who brought your people into the promised land, not only are you the one who brought the promised Messiah, not only are you the one who raised Jesus from the dead, you are the one who has made me a Christian. You are the one who had delivered me from death and darkness and sin. You are the one who has given me faith. And you are the one who has brought me here where I am right now in my own redemptive history. And so this pattern applies to your own life too. And so I want to continue to talk about how we use Scripture, the Psalms, and redemptive history to inform our prayer. Another thing I want to mention quickly before I open up for a couple of questions is that we've been doing, for last year, we had a day where we gather here together for prayer in the morning. We had prayer in the morning at 7 and at 10. It's a time where we will do both things. We'll have a confession of sin. We'll read the Psalms and the Old Testament and New Testament. And then we'll use a set prayer. I normally use, a prayer of confession from the Book of Common Prayer. For example, Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended your holy laws. We have left undone the things that we ought to have done. And we have done the things which you ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore thou those who are penitent, according to your promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. We pray this together, knowing that we're praying, gathering all those thoughts together, corporately. And then after that, we open for extemporaneous prayer, so that people that come can pray for not just the set prayer, but, Lord, help Aunt Martha, or help me in this particular situation. So we have both of them combined. And I'm mentioning that now because as we talk about using Scripture and set prayers, we'll continue to talk about this next week. What I want to do, and so I want you guys to be thinking already about this. We took a break from that prayer because we're trying to figure out what's the best day to do it and best times. At the end of this class, I'm going to pass out the flyers again to say, would you like to have a day, morning or evening that you can come and pray with people? And the whole thing that I described took just half hour. Would you like to gather for half hour here at church to pray with people, to confess your sins, receive absolution, and to pray for your needs along with other people and pray for one another? If so, what is the day and what are the times? So I'm going to pass that out at the end of this series. And to try to find out when we're going to reinstate that. So I want you guys to be thinking about that. I'm out of time. I'll start next week with questions. Since we didn't have time to get much into chapter 3, I assume that there are not many questions at this point. But I'll open up for a couple of questions next week, and then we'll quickly cover chapter 3 and start with chapter 4 next week. Okay? Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Father, we give you thanks, O Lord, that you have promised that even though we don't know your plans, even though your thoughts are not our thoughts and we don't have your perspective and we don't know the future, we rejoice, O Lord, that even in the midst of our sufferings and our anxieties, that you have promised to hear our prayers, that you have promised that you delight that we come before you and present our petitions to you, that you have promised that you will answer our prayers according to your goodwill and according to your unlimited power. And so we pray, our Father, that you would give us the grace we need to continue to ask you for our daily bread every day, because it is in this that we express our daily dependence upon you for every breath we take. And also we pray, our Lord, that you would help us and teach us how to pray so that we might glorify you. We pray, our Lord, as with the prayer of the Book of Common Prayer, we pray that you would give us the grace we need to live in righteousness and holiness all the days of our lives, that we might glorify you not only with our lips, but also with our lives. It is through Jesus Christ that we pray, O Lord. Amen. God bless you guys. See you next week.